Thank you, Brother Kim. I invite all of you to turn, all of you who can read, to turn with me to the next section of Peter's letter. 1 Peter 1, we'll read from 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverential fear. Now, we're going to focus most of our message on that phrase, reverential fear. It seems odd, but I'll explain. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, okay, you've heard the word. Now what? Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received you have received mercy. That might be a little bit strange place to stop, but we're going to look at those next couple of verses closely next time. You may remember that last week we ended at verse 16 at that familiar command from Peter, from God through Peter, "Be holy because I am holy." And I think we unwrapped that a little bit and helped us understand it. Now, you might also remember that the original did not have verses. But it did, the original did sort of suggest paragraphs, and it did also suggested what we call pericopes. They're those little headings in between different sections. And we see that after "Be Holy," Peter starts on a progression of thoughts. To summarize, kind of looking back, because of the inheritance and the salvation believers anticipate, that's verses 1 through 12, they should set their hope completely on Christ's coming, verse 13. Devote themselves to holiness, verse 15 and 16. And then we get to live in fear. Then the following verses explain why believers should be living in fear. But that's not normal fear, as I said. Reverential fear. Did Peter mean that believers should reverently live in terror? We should always be afraid? Every time we turn around, we should be afraid? Reverently? I kind of hope not. These things don't seem to go together. It almost seems like it has to be one or the other. Can it be possibly be both? It's interesting, as I read commentaries this week, most Bible scholars opt for living reverentially, kind of put the emphasis on reverentially fear, little fear added in. Because confidence believers have in Christ seems opposite of the idea of living in fear or terror. And I certainly agree. Fear or terror does not fit with the joy, the confidence, the boldness of a Christian life. Notice that Peter is kind of inserting, he's kind of referring to the final judgment, where believers will be assessed and evaluated on their works. A report card, I like to think of it like. Not everybody's going to get straight A's. Almost no one in God's kingdom is going to have failing grades. But we don't need to study or think too hard to realize that some people are better at some things than others. Those people who aren't as good at that might be good at something else, and so on. I strongly submit to you that believers do not need to be afraid of that judgment. If we are in Christ, He has paid for our sins. You don't have to pay for your sins at that judgment. That's not what the judgment is about. Were you a sinner? Yes, I know I was, but I'm saved by grace, by Christ, through faith. So we don't need to be afraid of that judgment, because Jesus paid for our sins. But I wonder this, and I hope you'll wonder with me, is there a kind of fear that does not contradict our confidence and our joy in Christ? Let me try to make an example. A good, confident driver also, somewhere in his or her mind, has a healthy fear of having an accident. We need to think about that, don't we? I see lots of nodding heads. We need to have some fear in the back of our minds about some accident. Just recently, I saw a situation where there was a truck that was way close to the line, and I didn't have any place to go. And I was a little afraid that I would be in an accident. If he just jerked his wheel that much, I'd be crunched. It didn't happen, well, praise God, but we can have a healthy fear that keeps us paying attention to road signs and to traffic conditions and keeping us from doing anything dumb, keep us alert to possible danger, and to pay close attention to signs and other important facts and information. A similar fear of judgment, I think, can help us as believers keep ourselves straight, keep ourselves from letting our freedom in Christ move into sin, which Paul wrote about elsewhere, can keep us in the Word of God. I hope often you look around you and see this or that or whatever it might be and think, wow, I need to be close to God's Word. I need to be aware of what God might have in mind for me in this situation. This fear, and you've probably all heard before, that biblical fear is more of a reverence. But let's not pretend that it isn't fear. You know, if we were not saved by grace through faith, our destiny would be horrible. Having healthy fear keeps us in God's Word and keeps us on track. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4:10 and 8:6. Also, various places in wisdom literature, Proverbs 1:29 and 3:7, 9:10. Job 28:28 and Ecclesiastes 12:13. Lots of places. You don't have to remember those, but my point is there's lots of places where the Old Testament refers to fear of the Lord. We're told to the fear of the Lord informs all of life for believers. Biblical fear of the Lord is respect, honor, piety, love, and hope. It's packed with meaning. And we need to acknowledge it. But we also need to acknowledge that there is an element of fear. Believers, then, are to live in such a healthy fear while they are strangers, as Kim pointed out. Paroikia, the Greek word. We're strangers on earth. Certainly, believers do not always fit into the social order. And in some ways, that's a good thing. We should not fit in with the evil that is always somewhere not too far away. Our values and behaviors contradict many customs of unbelievers, and you don't need to be terribly observant to notice it's growing, it seems to be growing more and worse in our culture. Peter didn't want to put any doubt in readers' minds about whether God is their father when he wrote the sentence there as a hypothesis to provoke his readers to consider if they call upon and trust God as their father. He hopes that they would say, yes, I do, I trust God. But the phrase, since, the very first verse, since you call on the Father, the NIV didn't do the greatest job in interpreting that, because it should be more like, if you are trusting God as your Father, if you call on your Heavenly Father, then live your lives as strangers in reverential fear. Obviously, the word Father is used of God in the Old Testament, but Peter probably used it because he heard Jesus use it so very often. I have a list of about 12 texts, but I'm not going to read them. Verses 18 and 19 together form sort of a negative positive, sort of a yin and yang, the opposite sides of a situation. Peter contrasted what did not redeem believers with the means by which they were redeemed. We prefer to emphasize the reverence, as I said earlier, but we may not forget or ignore that believers should live in reverential fear. These following verses are written to increase the reader's appreciation of their new relationship to God as their new status as in their new status as Christians, quoting Dr. Schreiner, a commentator. Peter emphasized that believers were not redeemed with money, not with silver or gold. They're redeemed with Jesus' precious blood. And he is contrasting idol worship there subtly to the old life with real redemption of our living and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It occurred to me, I realized this week, that the word redeemed means liberation. Here Peter spoke of redemption from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. We like to and prefer to think of a good, healthy Christian way of life handed down from generations, but the same thing happens for ungodly people. They hand down their traditions of evil and sinfulness. We usually say Guam was liberated during World War II, but you know, we could also say the U.S. military redeemed Guam during World War II, and it would mean the exact same thing. And he refers to an emptiness of life. This is that contrast, the yin and yang. The unbeliever has an emptiness of life. In the Old Testament, that was almost always associated with idolatry and pagan rituals. In the New Testament, the phrase points to a pre-Christian life. Life of unbelievers before being born from above. We prefer not to focus on it. We prefer not to dwell on it. But the fact is, every one of us has had some form of futile, empty life devoted to false gods, following the wrong things, worshiping things we shouldn't be worshiping. That kind of life was handed down from father to son and on through generations. Those traditions are usually described in a positive sense, but are associated especially with good religious traditions that are passed down to children in each generation. We also need to realize that these passing down through generations can slip up once in a while. It doesn't always work right. We need to do our best and try our best to pass down our Christian faith down to generations, but I'm sure you've heard someone once said, God doesn't have grandchildren. Each generation needs to give themselves to Jesus Christ. You don't get your parents' salvation. It doesn't just flow down to you automatically. The passing down of empty traditions that Peter talks about is actually a very subtle evidence that most of Peter's readers were Gentiles, since the Jews were at least taught they should worship the one and only true God. They didn't always do it so well, as we don't always do our faith so well, but at least they didn't pass down empty traditions. So then to verse 19, it now communicates positively the means by which we are redeemed. Money is a thing that perishes. Even silver and gold, they seem pretty long-lasting, but they do not last forever. In comparison, Christians have been redeemed with the blood of a real-life person. The shedding of blood signifies death, the giving up of one's life. Blood is precious. I don't know if you've thought about it lately, but those of us who go to the doctor a lot realize we can't live without our blood. Nobody can. We all have lifeblood flowing through our bodies. What Peter is teaching us is that the blood of Christ is the means by which we are redeemed. Obviously, we're not trying to be gross. We're not trying to think about transfusions or bleeding and all of that. But without Christ having shed his blood, we would not be redeemed. We would not be saved. I found it interesting. You know, I have often told people that we were claimed by God before the foundation of the world. The scripture tells us that. It never occurred to me, I've read this maybe 20 times, I don't know, but it finally hit me, like us, Jesus Christ himself was chosen before the foundation of the world. In verse 21, he connects our belief in God to the resurrection, which is where we started, shortly after Resurrection Day, thinking about Peter's role and his activities in that glorious story. Peter always seems to be keeping the resurrection in mind. You'll notice probably all the way through his letter, and if we were to go on to the second letter, that one too, that he always keeps in mind and writes to encourage believers because of the resurrection. Verse 22 brings a minor shift in focus from a community of believers to individual believers, starting at 22 with love one another. And we often are pretty good at that, but we also have to have a reverential fear that we keep on paying attention, keep on loving each other. And then growing in faith, starting from imperishable seed through God's word, which his quote from Isaiah notes, his word stands forever. According to the first few verses of chapter 2, God's word is not only the means by which new life began, but also how it continues, leading to salvation on the last day. Such spiritual growth also involves putting aside attitudes and actions that would poison the well of love within the individual and the community. Peter fully expected that they would long for the word of God. I fully expect this of you, people of God, faith family. We should long for and stay close to and be devoted to the word of God. The message of the gospel that they had, if they have tasted the Lord's kindness, they'll want to be filled with it. Gorge on it, if you will. Not literally, but have it close and keep it close. An initial taste of God's goodness would give them a desire to experience more and more of the Lord's beauty and goodness. Then in verses 4 through 10 of the second chapter, he emphasizes strongly that the churches of Asia Minor are God's chosen people, just as the church in Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, everywhere that the church went, everywhere it sprang up, everywhere it grew, all are part of God's new community in the world. We are one in Christ. I can look, when I look at this part, I can look at a church next door to us. We are all one in Christ with Anuri and with all of the Christian churches. Sometimes it's not so obvious for some churches that take different attitudes or approaches to God's Word, but we are still one in Christ as His church. Any church that is part of the true church, we're together, we're one. Just as Jesus Christ was God's chosen one, so too are those who trust in Christ as God's new temple and His chosen priests. In the transition between verses 3 and 4, faith is described as tasting the Lord's kindness in verse 3, and then as coming to Him in verse 4. The Lord in view here is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by His contemporaries, but chosen and honored by God. How do we know that? Peter says, the proof is the resurrection. He was honored. He was raised from death because God honored and chose him. The analogy we've spoken of before, as living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house. Believers are being built by God so that they are now a spiritual priesthood, a holy people, chosen by God. As God's priests, animated by the Holy Spirit, we offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Most of verses 6 through 10 is punctuated by citations and allusions to the Old Testament scriptures, though these verses elaborate and restate the ideas of those verses. From Isaiah 28, verse 16, we learn that God has divinely appointed Jesus Christ as a cornerstone of a new house, a forever house, not like the house you live in, not like this building. It's a forever house that will truly last forever. The house takes its shape from Him. The one who believes in Him, all who come to Him will not be put to shame on the last day. We have seen before and here are reminded that Jesus Christ is building a church, a kingdom, and not in the traditional building program or with traditional materials. He Himself is the first perfect construction material, the cornerstone important to the integrity of the whole building, but the rest of the material is all who follow and love in Him. Follow and love Him and believe in Him. Look around you, your family and friends, your faith family. This is the building material for Christ's house and His kingdom. We are being referred to as the living stones for His church and kingdom. First part of verse 7 does not merely mean that Christ as a living stone is precious, He is, but also that God will honor and vindicate believers on the last day, just as He honored and vindicated Jesus. On the other hand, unbelievers, fulfilling Psalm 118, verse 22, unbelievers have rejected Jesus, even though He's the cornerstone of the building. Those similar in our day, but especially in those days, if you rejected the cornerstone, if you got rid of the cornerstone, you know what was going to happen to the house? It's going to be destroyed. And the people who don't believe in Christ will certainly have their life destroyed by that rejection. Peter here reminds us that Jesus was rejected by human beings, but God's exaltation is also implied, since unbelievers will stumble and be destroyed because of their rejection of Jesus. They're going to fall down hard, and get hurt bad. Their stumbling and disobedience have also been ordained by God, says verse 8. Peter adds this to remind the readers that God controls everything that will happen, that even their enemies and all God's enemies are under His control. They don't know it, but God is in control of everything. In an interesting contrast, the church of Jesus Christ now enjoys the blessings of the Old Testament Israel, says verses 9 and 10. The church is God's elect people, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, His special possession, chosen by Him for His purposes. Even ethnic Jews are not left out, but they must sooner or later believe in Jesus as Messiah to be part of God's kingdom. Even the modern state of Israel, in some strange and mysterious way, They contain some of the Old Testament promises as God's people, but must also grasp the truth of Jesus, his death as atonement for sin, his resurrection as victory over death, and his ascension into heaven to rule all creation at God's right hand. Scripture tells of a plan God has to make Israel right in the last days, but this is beyond our scope for today. We're almost done. So in conclusion, please notice the purpose of this new people. The purpose for you as God's new people is to proclaim his praises and wonders. It probably restates the call to offer spiritual sacrifices he had in verse 5. People of God, verses 9 and 10 describe you and your purpose as his followers to proclaim his praises and wonders. Peter's readers are truly blessed because they were formerly not God's people, nor were they the objects of his mercy because as Gentiles, verse 10. But now they and we are God's people. We belong to God. We've experienced his bountiful and wonderful grace and mercy. Praise God, we're being built into a forever house with Jesus at the cornerstone. Praise God. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us understand it and to apply it in our lives. Lord, we ask that you'll continually help us to realize that we are your people. You are making us what you want us to do, and you want us to accomplish our purpose to give you praise and honor and glory. Help us to always be doing that. Help us always be turning away from anything that is wrong, anything that is darkness, and always turning to all what is right and light in Jesus. In his name we pray.